Please take the Bible and turn to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. This will be the second and final sermon on Joshua 14. There are notes to my left on the counter, I think, or there used to be notes over there. Let me read the whole chapter. There's only 15 verses. Afterwards, we will pray for God's blessing upon the sermon. Joshua chapter 14, starting with verse 1. Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel, apportioned to them for an inheritance, by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and a half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land, except cities to live in, with their pasture lands, for their livestock and for their property. Thus, the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully." So Moses swore that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden would be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke, these 45 years, the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord of God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge, Lord, that your word is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Lord, before you and compared to you, we are simple people with simple minds. And we need your spirit working through your word to give us your wisdom. And as we continue to worship you, to describe glory and goodness to your name, may our worship, Lord, as we hear your word, involve submission and obedience, not to the word of man, but to the word of God, as it's found in your word. Give us grace, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like to give you five ways that you can be absolutely successful and rich. Okay? Be very brief. Five ways to be successful and rich. You may want to put this on Facebook. Not now. Everybody here, don't do it now. You have to listen to the sermon. Number one, write a book on how to get rich. That's number one. Not necessarily, these are not necessarily ranked in order, but if you want to get rich, relatively fast, write a book on how to get rich. And you could very well get rich. Everybody will buy it. Number two, sell your neighbor's stuff on eBay. Number two, sell your neighbor's stuff on eBay. Number three, sell all your organs to science. Sell all your organs to science. These are ways that I found on the internet on how you can get successful and rich quickly. Number four, start a cult. You start a cult and be the center of the cult, you probably will have thousands of followers. I mean, you can become rich. And even say that the way for you to be happy and successful and rich is to give you $100, and that God will bless that person that gives you $100, then you probably will become extremely wealthy. Number five, send your bank account number to the guy in Nigeria. It might just be legitimate. These were five ways that I found on the internet how if you want to be rich and successful quickly, maybe you can do these and you might become rich and successful. God's Word, however, of course, gives a different means to have eternal riches and even success in this life, and that is faithful obedience. Faithful obedience. We've been looking at Joshua 14, and really the whole book of Joshua would teach that to be successful and even to have radical success, that we trust and act on God's unfailing promises. Going back to Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, God tells Joshua, if you obey the word of God, you will have success wherever you go. The success that we're talking about is not necessarily health and wealth in this life, though that is not wrong, but God's favorable presence in your life, fruitfulness and peace with God. And you may remember from last week, you can be wealthy and healthy and yet be a miserable person. Monetary success and physical success does not guarantee that you're not going to be miserable. Some of their most wealthy and healthy and worldly successful people have been the most miserable people ever. When we look at Joshua 14, we see that God teaches us in this chapter that trusting and acting on God's unfulfilling promises for radical success requires faithful obedience. And in this chapter, Joshua 14, the Spirit of God sketches for us what this faithful obedience requires. Through Caleb's life, it sketched six essential requisites that need to be part of this faithful obedience so that we can have radical success now in this life that will pay off forever. It's not a scheme of God. It's certainly not a scheme of man that would guarantee radical success. But God does, in Joshua 14, give us a revelation on how to have His kind of success. And it's through faithful obedience. Now, if you have your notes in front of you, what I would like to do is, before we finish the last three essential requisites, I do want to give a little bit of a foundation, a little bit of grid work and superstructure, so that we can understand Joshua 14 a little bit better, even better than we've understood from last week. So I'm going to give a brief introduction to Joshua 14. Some of this is new, some of this would not be new. Some of it will be a little bit repetitive from last week, but I want you to understand the text better. I don't want to just simply preach a sermon and entertain you with some thoughts. I want you to understand the text itself better so that you can go back again and again to God's Word and surrender to the script and not to the preacher. So I'm going to give you ABC, and we'll do this quickly. A, I want to prove the main theme of chapter 14. I've said the main theme of chapter 14 is, basically, if you want to have radical success, you do that by the route of faithful obedience. Why do I say that? Am I just making that up? Well, no. Joshua 14, that's the Spirit of God's point. The book of Joshua is not just a divine history book. God has written Joshua for us to teach us about Himself and how we can know Him and live for Him. That is how we can know God, not how we can know Joshua and Caleb. The book of Joshua is not primarily about Joshua or Caleb. It's about God and how to know Him and how to live for Him. Though that is sketched through by the likes of Joshua and here Caleb. Let me just remind you about verse 8, the end of verse 8. But I followed the Lord my God fully. The end of verse 9, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. The end of verse 14, because he followed, that is Caleb, the Lord of God Israel fully. The Lord God of Israel fully. So you have this constant refrain in chapter 14, three times, about how faithful Caleb was. What is interesting is if you look at verse 14, know what it says in verse 14. Therefore, Hebron, this city, became the inheritance of Caleb. Why? Well, gives the reason or the grounds in verse 14. Look at the text. Because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. That is, God gave Hebron to Caleb because Caleb was faithfully obedient to Yahweh. That word, because, is important in verse 14. That is, God blessed Caleb because he was faithfully obedient. Now, Caleb was already saved. It's not that Caleb is working for his salvation. That's not the issue. But he is working out his salvation, and he is working out, as it were, his sanctification. This radical success that Caleb has is by the means of his faithful obedience. Letter B. Radical success. Know what happens in verse 15. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Because by God's grace, Caleb and his men successfully conquered this city that had giants, the name of the city was changed. His battle was so victorious that they actually changed the name of the city. And then the end of verse 15 says the land had rest from war. That's the peace of God. That's shalom. That's radical success. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. These were real, real giants. Maybe you thought that giants were just in Lord of the Rings. Tolkien didn't invent giants. God did. They were real giants. And the victory was so successful, they actually changed the name of the city, and the land had rest from war. So that is, we see that God used Caleb's faithful obedience for radical success. Now letter C. You might, again, be tempted to think, okay, but this is thousands of years ago, in a different land and in a different culture. What bearing does Caleb killing and driving out giants from a mountain city have to do with me today? It's the theology of the text. The text we believe by God is 100% accurate and inspired. But the theology of the text itself is trans-historical, trans-cultural. That means it jumps from thousands of years ago all the way to today. And that truth is that there are conditional promises God gives. We don't work for our salvation. Jesus Christ did all the work for salvation by His 100% righteous life and His victorious death and resurrection. But we do have promises, for example, and I've used these before, I'll use it again, like Matthew 6:33 and Philippians 4:7, which both deal with anxiety, right? Philippians 4:7 says that God, He will guard your mind with this peace which is beyond comprehension. Don't you want that kind of peace? Don't you want peace that is so powerful that no matter what circumstance you are in, whether it's yourself, your spouse, or your kids, or beloved friends, or brothers, or the church, that no matter what happens, you have this supernatural peace. I know you want that. But it's not instant presto from God just because you're a Christian. Verse 6 says you have to do what? You have to pray. You have to pray. That's the condition. You want God's perfect peace, incredible supernatural peace. There is a condition. You have to pray. Or Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That is, in the context, life, clothing, and food. You want life, I know. I know you want clothing. I know you like to eat. God says He guarantees you will have all of those. And in context of Matthew 6, it's don't worry. God will meet all your needs. But there's a condition. Seek first His kingdom. Well, we have even in Joshua 14 basically the same thing. That is that if we want radical success, not salvation, but if you want God's favor and blessing in our life, that is fruitfulness, and to see His awesome power be working in our life as we pursue the knowledge of Christ, then faithful obedience really matters. We're saved by grace, we're kept by grace. But there are a lot of blessings that come through faithful obedience. Now, we've already looked at three of the essential requisites for this. This morning, we're just going to look at three more. We've already seen, first of all, submit to God's script. That is, we seek to surrender to God's Word. Second, we said, steel yourself to go it alone. That is, in one sense, we must make ourselves like steel. We steel up our hearts, not S-T-A-L, S-T-E-E-L, steel yourself, because there are many times in life that you have to stand up for the Word of God and for Jesus alone, by yourself. That's how you can tell if you're faithfully obedient. At work, maybe somebody has a question about homosexuality. The Bible says it's okay, right? No, the Bible doesn't say it's okay. And it doesn't say that religious hypocrisy is okay either. And it doesn't say that adultery is okay either. Faithful obedience is really seen with what we say and how we live when we're alone or with the world. It requires, by God's grace, that we steel ourselves to do it alone. Number three, the third essential requisite we said last week was serve in humility. We serve in humility. Caleb actually was humble, and that's why he uses the word perhaps. Perhaps God will bless him. Perhaps God will give him this victory. It's not that Caleb had doubt, but Caleb wasn't assuming upon the Lord. He wasn't presuming upon grace. Verse 12, perhaps the Lord will be with me. Perhaps is a rhetorical device in verse 12 to say that Caleb was not God's accountability partner. Okay? Caleb was not keeping God accountable. There's a great difference between saying, God, this is what you promised, I'm going to trust it, and I'm going to act on it, versus God, you'd better be true. So Caleb says, perhaps, not because he doubted God, but he's seeking to be humble before God. Now, number four is this. The fourth essential requisite of faithful obedience, according to this passage, so that we can have incredible supernatural success in this life. That is the kind of success that can transfer to the next life. Right? That's the kind of success you want, right? Not just success in the here and now, which is great, which is fine. But more than that, you want something that's even more wealthy, that is something that is eternal and long-lasting, and that comes from faithful obedience. So number four is this. Stay dependent upon grace. Stay dependent upon grace. We said, submit to God's script, steel yourself, serve in humility. Number four, stay dependent upon God's grace. This text, Joshua 14, is a testimony to Yahweh's outreaching and surrounding grace. And there's even three textual markers, that is, in this text, that will highlight God's grace for us. The first is this phrase that we see, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzite. And we see this twice. You see it in verse 6 as the little passage, little biography about Caleb begins. And then you see it toward the end of the passage in verse 14. Now you have to say first, why is God talking about Caleb this way? He could have just said Caleb. And everybody that's read the Pentateuch would know who Caleb was already. Why does he say Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzite? Not only does he bring that to our attention, but he brings it to our attention twice. And not only twice, but at the beginning and the end of the section about Caleb. Why is this? Well, the attention, of course, is being focused not simply within this phrase, not on Caleb, but Caleb's heritage. Caleb, his daddy was Jephunneh. Well, who's Jephunneh? He's a Kenizzite. Kenizzite. What kind of person is that? What kind of person is that? We'll go back to Genesis chapter 15. And we'll start at verse 18. Caleb's heritage actually is from a pagan background. Verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham. That is, Lord God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite. And then he gives a list of all these other pagan people groups that had become very evil and would even sacrifice their children to the flames and very immoral. That is Caleb's heritage. Caleb's heritage isn't that he has this long, 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 long line that descended from Abraham. His father was a pagan at one time, apparently. Because the text is making this very apparent, and because it's used at all, and then it's used twice, it's helping us to see that Caleb's background was not this kosher Jew. In fact, he was half Jew. Somewhere along the line, this man from pagan background somehow ended up in Egypt and married Caleb's mommy. That's grace. What do you mean? You look at Genesis 15, 18 and Joshua 1 and different parts of the book of Deuteronomy. God had commanded Israel to go into the land of Canaan and to do what to this people group? They were to be God's hand and rod of judgment upon the Kenizzites. But yet, in the midst of this, God reaches down and in His providence saves Jephunneh, Caleb's father, and then saves Caleb, and then Caleb ends up being a great man of God and for God. That is grace. Already we've seen in Joshua chapter 2, God reaches out to who? In Joshua chapter 2. A woman, a pagan, who was a prostitute. God's in the business of saving people that don't deserve to be saved. That's what God does. Caleb didn't deserve salvation. Even in terms of his ethnic origin, he wasn't part of the people of God. But God is always reaching out beyond that racial boundary and heritage and bringing many people from many different lands to salvation in Yahweh or in Christ. And we even see it here in this passage, even in Joshua 8 and 9, with the Gibeonites who deceived Joshua. What happens to the Gibeonites? They end up pagans that Israel was supposed to bring God's hand of judgment upon. What happens to them? They began to work in the temple, and eventually at least one of them becomes part of David's mighty men. God is in the habit of bringing grace to pagans. And it's an emphasis, again, in this passage, because it's used of Caleb at the beginning of verse 6 and the end of verse 14 in this little section that talks about him. Grace. Not only that, second, that is, this text is a testimony to God's grace. It outreaches and it surrounds. The name Caleb, and I know many of you know this, the name Caleb means what? It means dog. It means ruff, ruff. I make that sound for my son who loves dogs. It means dog. Now, today when you think of a dog, you might think of a poodle. You might think of an Irish setter. You might think of a Labrador, a golden retriever. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, beware the dogs. We can look at many different places in the Old Testament. And the verse, for example, Proverbs 26:11, a dog returns to his vomit. That's not a good picture of a dog. Until recently, India did not have very many dogs as pets. The reason why is because they would roam around in packs, and they could be vicious, and they had disease, and they were ugly, and all the hair would be falling out of their body. And if I'd be driving on my scooter at night through the streets of India, they would chase me, and they would try to bite my legs, and they howl all night, mad, vicious, crazy. That's the idea of a dog, even in the Old Testament and New Testament. So Caleb, for some reason, his mom called him dog. Now, sometimes I like to call my son G-Dog. His name is Thomas Josiah Gideon. Long name. We had hoped to have 6 kids. We have 2. So we put all the names just for these 2 kids. G-Dog. Because in sports, he's like a G-Dog. You know, he goes after it. That's not the Old Testament idea of dog. The Old Testament idea of dog is keep it away. It's gross. So again, you have Caleb being used twice. That is, it's referring to exactly who he is and his ethnic origin. And here we see that God in His grace is using Caleb to accomplish a great feat. And even knowing the history of Caleb, going back to Numbers 13 and 14, that if out of all the spies that went to the land of Canaan and came back and believed God, you had 2. You had Joshua and you had the dog, the half-breed Jew that was faithful. That's grace. That's grace. That's God's great grace. That's faithful obedience. But it's all by the wonderful grace of God. Now, there's at least one more textual marker of this great grace. And we see it in verses 10 through 11. Know what Caleb says. Now behold, the Lord has let me live these 45 years, the time that the Lord spoke His word. And now I'm 85 years old, and I'm still like a 40-year-old man. I'm strong. My strength has not diminished. I'm 46, and I'm much weaker than I was 40. At least it seems like that. Caleb, by the power and grace of God, his strength has not diminished. And what is interesting is in verse 10, and the Hebrew text, you may remember this from Joshua 7, that you can have Hebrew accent marks. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And not always, but you can have an accent mark which makes a certain part of the verse emphatic. And that is in verse 10 over the word behold. So you have the word behold. You also have this Hebrew accent mark. So it's now behold. This is fantastic. This is great. I understand this. I haven't lost any of my strength. I didn't deserve to stay along this life and this healthy. Verse 10. God has let me live like this. So all the attention then is on God and on God's great and wonderful act. This passage is a testimony of God's outreaching grace and even His surrounding or sustaining grace of Caleb. That's the testimony of this text. Now for us today, we can say faithful obedience is grounded upon Yahweh's grace at the beginning and the end. Therefore, we must pursue grace in a faithful obedience in a way that's consistent with grace. Let me just give you a couple of quick ideas. If you are in Christ and part of His promised people, then we realize it's all because of God's grace. Like Caleb, God, You've let me live this long. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for we know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who was rich became poor, that you in his poverty might become rich. That's grace. That's how we're saved. We're not saved by spiritually offering up our merit, our righteousness, like somehow the riches of our own merit can impress God. It does not. They're spoiled by sin. Rather, Christ humbled Himself and died for sinners on the cross and rose again. And those who believe and trust Him are saved. But even that belief, Ephesians 2 says, is grace. So part of this stay dependent upon grace is that believers, we always would quickly recognize we're saved and kept by grace. By grace. Furthermore, we should make much of grace. We should be making much of grace. We need to think about our communication throughout our life, throughout our days, in our homes, at church, even at work, in our play, in our sports, and our relationship with our spouses and our kids. Are we exalting God's wonderful, magnificent grace? Is that where we are putting the spotlight? Is that we're saved and we're kept by the grace of God? What does this look like? Well, there is a constant melody in the book of Joshua that goes, grace, grace, God's wonderful grace. And we have to ask, is that in our life? Not necessarily, of course, that song or that refrain, but those kind of thoughts and attitudes in our heart, are we, God has let it happen to me. God has purposely been gracious to me. It's all of God's grace. From beginning to end, it's God's grace. Because it could be, if we're not careful, that we pursue faithful obedience by our own strength, by our own righteousness. Look how faithfully obedient I am. And that's That's not acceptable before God. That's boasting in self. It's all by grace. So preach this to yourself and to your families, and take that organic aromatherapy candle of grace and light it. And then every day, breathe it in the morning, at lunch, in the evening, with your wife, with your kids. It's all God's grace. But by grace, you've been saved, and we're kept by grace. Stay dependent upon grace. That's part of faithful obedience. Once we are consistent with that, then the fifth point we can really do. This is the fifth essential requisite. And you have it already in your notes. Subdue the greatest stronghold in your life. But you can't do that unless you're dependent upon grace, because then you get into the flesh and you get into self-works. And the arm of man and the heart of man is weak. It's only by God's grace. So by His grace, as we say, dependent on Him and His grace, then we can do the fifth essential requisite, and that is this: subdue the greatest stronghold in your life. Now, there are different theologians and commentaries and preachers that don't want to spiritualize Joshua chapter 14, and that's good. You shouldn't over-spiritualize it in any sense and not teach the intention that's in the passage. However, the theology of the passage itself is very clear. The explanation of the text with its theology is this: faithful obedience launches a surge against strongholds of disobedience. Faithful obedience launches an all-out surge against strongholds of disobedience. And we see this in the text. You might remember Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. God says to Joshua, "You're old. You're really, really old. And much of the land remains to be possessed." And even verse 13, "But the sons of Israel did not dispossess." That is, they weren't fully obedient. So we see here in Joshua 14, where Joshua says, from verse 6 all the way down to verse 14, there's still more land to be taken. We can be further obedient. And Joshua doesn't say, "I volunteer to take on the lady folk in the village. I'll do that. I will go, I will fight against the Philistine women because they're vicious." He doesn't say that. He says, "You know what? I'll take the giants. The Anakim. They were giants. Not just the giants. If you look at verse 12, fortified cities. And not just fortified cities. Know what it says. Great fortified cities. And these were southern hill country. That is, you have giants, you have great fortified cities, and then these giants have great castles, and they have the high ground. That's not a place that you would say, "I volunteer to attack the giants with great castles and the high ground." That's suicide. But Caleb says, "God says we can take them. I believe them." Now, we know from Scripture that Goliath was a giant. Okay? Not meaning he was 20 feet tall, but he was about 9.5 feet tall. That's pretty big, 9.5 feet tall. Giant-esque. Well, you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, about Og. And we've seen Og of Bashan. Deuteronomy 3:11 says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead," and there's like his bed frame, "was an iron bedstead, and its and Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits, by ordinary cubic measure." That's about 13.5 feet long, the man's bed. So apparently he was even bigger than Goliath. Well, this city and this man, at least the king of this territory, and verse 15 says that the name of the city was named after basically its king, the greatest man among them, Arba, verse 15. He was the greatest man among the Anakim. So at least he would have been as big as Goliath, probably bigger than Og. And Caleb and his men attacked these fortified cities, note plural, in the hill country, and God gave them the victory. And when you read the text, you can see how Caleb is trusting in all these promises that God gave him. Verses 6 through 9. God swore, Moses swore, that God would give them the land. Even in chapter 13, verse 6, what does it say? I will drive them out. I will drive them out. Yet Caleb doesn't take that to mean that he's not responsible and shouldn't do anything. Because even chapter 14, verse 12, Caleb says, I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. We see God's absolute perfect sovereignty and yet man's faithful responsibility. And Caleb sees where Israel has disobeyed. Israel hasn't yet taken all the land. There's still some land to be possessed. I'm going to tackle the hardest, the most difficult area of disobedience in the land, these giants. That is, apparently, it seems that Israel did very well in battling all these different people groups and driving them out, usually. But when it came to the Anakim, no thank you. Remember that goes back to Numbers 13 and 14? We're like grasshoppers compared to the Anakim. They're giants. And Caleb and Joshua, no, God's going to give them to us. Well, after 40-something years, Israel was still disobedient. This was hindering Israel from fully obeying God. So what does Caleb do? I'll take it on. This most difficult area that Israel's had for 40 years and disobeying God, I will take it on. I'll do it. Let's take him down. God is with us. God has promised. He's behind our backs. He's in front of us. Look at all that God has done. But they've got great fortified cities. Doesn't matter. God. But they're giants. It doesn't matter. God, Yahweh. It's on top of the mountain and mountains. It doesn't matter. God created the giants. God created the mountains. He created everything. It's Yahweh. Let's go. So this great, great stronghold in Israel, by God's grace, Caleb attacks it and defeats it. That's why then I say that the theology of this section, part of the theology that comes out is faithful obedience, even if the obstacle is super difficult. If it hinders you from disobeying God, what do you do? Do you run from it? Do you put it off? You tackle it. Whatever stronghold is in your life that is a hindrance from you fully following God, you have to take it on. Caleb knew God's will. God's will was written down in the Word of God. Caleb had surrendered to God's script, the Bible, and had said, take the land, take all of the land. Those are pagan people that sacrifice their children to idols. I want them out of the land. Drive them out. Israel had pretty much conquered most of the land, and then they were resting. And Hindi would say, Chautai hey, means basically relax and have chai. Time to have tea. We did most of the work. It's like siesta. Siesta time. Caleb says, no. It's not siesta time. There's still areas of disobedience, Israel. We've got to get this right. Therefore, based upon that this morning then, the application of the theology of this text is that you have to ask, what stronghold is in your life that is hindering you from becoming like Jesus? You know, and I know, that God's written down, recorded will for you in the Bible is for you to be like Jesus, right? If you were to summarize the whole New Testament, basically it's to know Jesus and to be like Jesus. So what stronghold is there in your life that is stopping you from becoming more and more like Jesus? And I'm sure that when I say that, if you have any level of maturity, then you know what that stronghold is, or what those strongholds are. That is, there is a remaining sin, our sins, in all of us that we can tend to neglect because we like the sin, or because we are lazy. I can be very lazy. We can all be lazy. We can all say tilt I hay or siesta and rest. But faithful obedience is not this legalistic, I have to be perfect. No. I love Jesus. I love God. I want to glorify Him. I want to experience the power of His promises being fulfilled in my life. I want to know God and the power of His resurrection. That's Philippians 3:10. How does that happen? You keep attacking sin. That's why the New Testament says what? Kill sin. Colossians chapter 3, Romans 8:12. Put sin to death. Subdue that sin. Slay those strongholds. And we don't have time in this message to get in depth and to the mortification of sin, dealing with sinful habits and sinful strongholds. But we can see that what Caleb does by God's grace is he doesn't sit idle. He knows what is hindering Israel from full obedience. And so that area of disobedience, he goes after it. And so you and I have to ask ourselves the question, what is hindering us from following Jesus? What sin is that? What area of disobedience? We need to take care of it. I have a little book called The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. I'll put it back there on the book table. This is basically similar to Ryle's book on holiness, a little bit more exegetical and easier to understand. I would recommend everybody read this. It'll be helpful on faithful obedience. But let me ask a few questions. And there's many books back there on the book table that we should be reading. Let me ask you some questions to help get at this. That is, these strongholds that can be in our life. What are your strongholds? Is it that you need to be loved and approved by people? You really need people to clap for you and to love you? Maybe you are quick to mock others. You're quick to make fun of people. Is that a stronghold? Maybe it's prayerlessness. I know we can all pray better, but are you a believer and you're not praying? That's a contradiction. Because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ within our hearts cries out, Abba, Father. Maybe you have a badge of righteousness. Maybe your stronghold is you're self-righteous because you're a Calvinist and because you do homeschool. And so those are two things that you lift up to God. God, look how righteous I am. I'm not like those other people. Maybe those are strongholds. That is how you relate to God. You don't relate to God through Christ, but through what you have achieved. Whatever it is, pray, submit to the Word of God, get counsel. We see even Caleb got counsel from the leaders. Use the Word of God. But if you do not seek to subdue strongholds and pockets of sin, what will happen? When we look at the book of Judges, what happened? The people of Israel did what? They apostatized. So Caleb and Joshua and this generation did not apostatize. but their children apostatize, right? So, moms and dads, brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps you have a small area in your life. Perhaps it's lust in your mind. Perhaps it's greed in your mind. Perhaps it is prayerlessness or mocking others. If you don't at least attempt to work on those things, it could be that those sins, through your repeated action and display of them and your family, will have devastating effects upon your children, and maybe even your children's children. God forbid it. But by God's grace, subdue those strongholds of sin. Be working on those. Now, briefly, and this last point will be super brief, the sixth essential requisite is this. Super brief. Two words. Start today. Start today. We see Caleb in verse 6. Then the sons of Israel drew near. We see verse 10. This passage has this structural flow. Now, behold, the Lord has let me live just as He spoke these 45 years. I'm still strong. Boom. Now give this to me. Now. Then. After the land was genuinely taken, Caleb doesn't rest. He says, God, this is your will. There's still more to be done. I'm going to do it now. Today. So all of these areas that we've gone over the past 2 weeks, submit to God's script, steel yourself, serve in humility, stay dependent upon grace, subdue the greatest strongholds in your life. We see God's word says, do it today. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. If you put it off today, then we'll put it off tomorrow. And then this will just be another sermon. You know, you take your notes. Maybe. Put them in the back of your Bible. Forget about them. Which is fine. I take notes from many different preachers. You know, I have a stack of notes that I never looked at, you know. I take notes because it helps to keep me accountable. But let's pray by God's grace that our notes that we take from sermons just aren't notes that we take from sermons, but they lead us into obedience and a holy life. Start today. Think of it this way. Undealt with sin is like a man-eating troll in your house. If you let a man-eating troll to stay alive in your house, what's going to happen? He's going to eat you and your whole family. Would you allow a man-eating troll to live in your house? Never. Then why do you continually allow your sin to remain in your house? Your sin is far more dangerous than a man-eating troll. But God's grace is more powerful than any man-eating troll or sin. And in Christ, He has and will give us the victory. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You sketch for us faithful obedience, which is radical success. Now, Lord, we pray that You give us the grace, as we trust Jesus, give us the grace, Lord, to pursue faithful obedience. We thank You for Your clear word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.